Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's read the first 11 verses. Hear God's holy word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall all also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. Amen. Well, all of us this morning, well, most of us, I think, preparing to come to church, looked in a mirror. And that's a common everyday experience. It's a good thing to do. And this morning, we're going to look into a mirror, but it's the mirror of God's Word, to see what we really look like. Now, all of us also know that we can look in the mirror and miss important things. We can think that we look young and handsome, but the mirror says differently. Sometimes we look and don't see. And today we'll look into the true mirror of God's Word and see the truth about ourselves. And the second thing we'll do is think about something that's very common. Earlier, Pastor Stuyvesant mentioned, as he was reading from Philippians, what would happen if you made deposits in the bank and you found that they were debts rather than assets. And all of us, at least all of us who are adults, do something regularly called balancing our checkbook. This is another good thing to do. To ignore those statements at the end of every month is not a wise thing. We balance our checkbook. That is, we look in the book and see what we think we have and compare it to what they think we have. And sometimes it really doesn't match. But we need to reckon what the bank says about our account. And that's the second thing that we'll be doing today as we look at this part of God's Word. I want us to, first of all, know who you are. And secondly, to reckon the account. Both of those things are Paul's presentation in these first 11 verses in Romans 6. So as we get to know who we are, Paul's going to talk about, first of all, our forensic justification, who we are legally in Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us about ourselves in the mirror of God's Word that we have died to sin. And he's also going to tell us that we are alive, nevertheless, in the power of Christ. So the mirror of God's Word will talk about who we are in Christ, that we've been made righteous legally, but also that we've died in one sense and we're alive in another. And then the second point is Paul's command in verse 11 to reckon or to consider these things. Again, like the bank account, to check the balance, to understand. And we're going to see, first of all, what it means to reckon, what Paul means, and then we'll compare it what it doesn't mean and see how to live being men and women who reckon. So first of all, let's examine God's word to know who we are. Know who you are in Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, in chapter 6, there are, you ready for this? This will be the best thing you'll hear today. There are five chapters before the sixth. And as Paul has been writing in Romans, in chapter 3, he begins in verse 21 to tell us about what it is to have legal justification. Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. As we read in Philippians 3, Paul thought that he had righteousness, and it was from his obedience to the law, and it was a bankrupt righteousness. In Romans 3:21, it says, there is a new righteousness that is being introduced that doesn't come from the law. It comes from Christ. And as he continued in chapter 5, if you would look in verses 12 to 21, the theme in Romans 5, 12 to 21 is the theme of sin coming in the world through the first Adam, our father in the Garden of Eden. And because of sins coming into the world is under a curse and the world is struggling under the horror of this sin. But a second Adam has come, and that in the second Adam there is gracious freedom, freedom from condemnation, freedom from eternal damnation. It's a gracious and merciful justification that is ours in Jesus Christ. And with that background, the sixth chapter opens up to expand who we are, to understand who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And as you look at the first two verses with me, you see that Paul begins, in a sense, with a question and answer boxing format. He shoots one question out and a quick answer, and he shoots out another question and another answer. He asks, shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? We have freedom in Christ, freedom from condemnation, so let's sin, and that this freedom and the grace might abound all the more. And the answer to his hypothetical question is given with a sharp retort. It punches right back and says, no way, no, that's not the right answer. And then a second question immediately comes ricocheting, how can we live in it, that is sin, any longer? And Paul said that sin is not to be our master. You see, sinners have died to sin, but are alive to righteousness. Who are we in Jesus Christ? How do we view ourselves? So he elaborates, and he tells us, you've died to sin in verse 2. Believers have died to sin. Now, as we think about that phrase, immediately we know, every one of us in this room knows, that it can't mean that we live sinless lives. Now, seminary professors come close. Ask Dr. Robeson. Dr. Robeson and I both agree we're pretty close. But even seminary professors, even seminary professors are men who are full of sin. And so when Paul says we've died to sin, he can't mean that we're sinless. So what does he mean? What does that phrase being dead to sin mean? Has it perplexed you over the years? Understanding what Paul means is a very important part of our walk in maturity with Christ. So the first thing that Paul means by what he says in verse 2 is that we have died to sin in terms of the realm of sin. We've broken from the world of sin, the realm of sin, and we no longer walk in that world or in that realm. In other words, a dead person has no more contact with the realm or the world of life. A dead person simply doesn't care about the latest summer fashions or who will run this fall for mayor. They just don't care. So let me give an example. When I was in high school, I worked for our local florist, and my job was the delivery boy, and I took the flowers to the different places. And one of the places that I took flowers was to the local funeral home. And having been there before, I went to the delivery door, and the manager said to take the basket into another room, and it was one of those great big ones that you can only hold this way. If you try to hold it by a handle, you know it'll break. So you hold it this way, and you carefully move it in. So with both arms wrapped around the arrangements, I got the door open, and I got myself in and turned the corner and gently put this massive basket of flowers on the floor and stood up and turned around, and there on a table was a corpse. And he was in a suit, but he was held only with a little metal rod on the back of his neck and on his ankles, and he was flat and very rigid. And I was a little surprised. And he did not care that I was there. The flowers did not smell good to him. They were not attractive to him because he was in another realm. He was in the realm of the dead. He wasn't surprised by me, and he had no interest in my flowers. He was in the realm of not living. And that's similar to what Paul is talking about when he says in verse 2, we are dead. We're dead to the realm of sin. But to make sure that we understand, Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4, and he'll give us two more clear examples of what he means in verse 2 when he says, believers are dead to sin. So look with me at verses 3 and 4, as Paul now uses the analogy of baptism and connects it to death. In verse 3, he says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, Paul had a twofold idea of the nature of baptism and how it relates to death. In our baptism, we are bound to Christ. In our baptism, we are united to Christ. And we are united to Christ both in his death, that's the one hand, and we are united to Christ in his life, and that's the other hand. That's the twofold connection. In our baptism, we are baptized into the realm of death to sin and into the realm of the life of heaven. Or stated another way, in our baptism, we see our union with Christ both in his death and in his resurrection. And so for Paul, baptism is the adult believer's acceptance of God's work on his behalf. It's a sign of a very personal decision. The convert, the adult convert who comes to be baptized, is stating before the congregation that Christ's death and Christ's resurrection is my death, is my resurrection. There's an identification with Christ in that baptism. So Paul's view of baptism is not some vague corporate notion, not some representative idea. It's not simply joining the church. Baptism for Paul was something much more. It's more than acknowledging that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born and was raised from the dead. No, for Paul, the baptism that he is presenting here in Romans 6 is, in fact, the believer's own death and resurrection in Christ. It is something very personal, something very existential. And the reason why believers in Rome are dead is because they are united to Christ, and that union is symbolized in baptism. So Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 expresses the existential dimension or the experiential dimension of the believer's union with Christ. So to paraphrase what Paul's telling us in these first four verses, believers have died. They've been buried and resurrected in Christ. And they've experienced a definitive break, a break from and with the world of sin. It's a once-for-all separation. The dead man cannot normally come back to life. It's finished. And the resurrected person is never going to experience life in the pre-resurrection form. We enter a new sphere. And this notion of baptism is written to Romans as adult believers, but it's the same notion for our children. When children are baptized, they too are in the realm of life in Christ Jesus. And we expect them to understand who they are as much as a little one can understand themselves. And all of you who are parents know that that's sometimes a very little understanding. But nevertheless, we raise them and we train them and we teach them. We teach them that they're not their own. We teach them that they've been bought with a price and that they belong to the resurrected Christ. And their identity is not with their colleagues in school, their friends in school. Their identity is in Christ. And as they face the temptations that are peculiar to children, so we gently remind them that they've got to set their minds on Christ, who is their true identity. To make this more clear, Paul continues in verses 6 through 8a. And this next way in which he approaches how we can look into the mirror of the Word of God and understand ourselves is through the example of the old self and the death of the old self. So the person who has died doesn't live in the realm or the sphere of sin. The believer who has died in Christ has been translated to another world. And when we see ourselves as being dead to sin, there is a real cleavage, a great breach between our new world in Christ and the old world, the kingdom where sin ruled and reigned and ruled and reigned to death and hell and to destruction. So Paul in verse 6 of Romans 6 used some peculiar phrases. The first is the old self or the old man. And then he also speaks of the body of sin. So there is a condition of death that is inherently connected to the human body. All men and women are born with bodies that are bodies of the first Adam. And that's our natural condition. And the old self and the old man is the man of death. And we put that old man off, that body of sin is put off. It's been crucified with Christ. And Paul's expression here doesn't occur very often. A parallel or a similar expression is in Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. There Paul said, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's teaching overall is the definitive break that we must experience in our lives, the definitive break with sin. We have been crucified with Christ, and so we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer in bondage to sin. That old self, that old man, was killed or crucified with Jesus. And there is fruit to our union with Christ. You see, the body of sin, Paul says, has been brought to nothing. It's been made powerless. Its power over us has been abolished or done away with. We're no longer slaves to sin. Now he continues in verse 7 when he says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Or a better translation would be, for one who has died has been set free from sin. In Christ we've been set free from the power of sin. And how often have you or your friends struggled with a sin and it seems that there is no victory? But Christ gives us victory over enslaving sin. Those habits that have gone down deep into your very heart and soul, those wicked habits that have been privately nurtured, that have been nurtured for years perhaps. And as you struggle with them, I tell you in Christ's name that he has set us free. You are free. And I have been set free through the power of Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection. And a whole person has died, and a whole person has been set free. You know, we can't be crucified in part. It can't be that we're partly dead. As I look around at some of you ladies, you can't be a little bit pregnant. It's the whole thing. And in Christ, you are wholly dead and wholly alive. And in 6:7, Paul says, and depending on your translation, that we have been set free. But other translations might use the word justified. It's the same root. The one who has died has been justified from sin. That is, brothers and sisters, you have sinned, I have sinned, but in Christ we are justified. We are free from the condemnation of that sin. And that takes us back to verse 2. So because we're set free, maybe we should just be free to sin because we know that we've been justified from sin. And Paul's answer is, may it never be. That's the connection between verse 2 and verse 7. Hallelujah, we're set free from our sin. We are no longer condemned. What power and joy that is in our lives to be set free from the legal bondage of sin. So let's take a look also, thirdly, at what it means to be in Christ. We are alive in power. We are alive in power. And Paul has much to say. We've talked about death, but now let's talk about life that is ours in Christ. In a sense, the hard news. And now let's hear the good news. Look with me at verse 4 as he says, we have been set free in Christ. We've been united to Christ in order that, or so that. You see, your translations may be different, but the point is clear. While there was death in sin, in Christ we have been set free in order that, or so that, something can happen. That we can walk in newness of life. And this is an exciting message. He continues in verse 5 and connects the walking in newness of life with the resurrection itself. Believers have grown together in Christ, have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his life. There is an intimacy in union with Christ. as Christ is alive now and seated in the heavens, so in the same way that we were dead in him, we are alive in him. And we will live. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We have died. We've died to the realm of sin. But yet we live, and we live unto God. It's a future tense here. We will also live. Now that doesn't mean that we live only in the future, as if the present is not important. No, the future comes into the present. We are not yet resurrected. We are in Pittsburgh. This is not heaven. But we will live with him in heaven, and we experience that future even now. It is an intimate promise made to us. For as Christ is alive, we are alive. As we try to understand verses 4 through 10 in Paul's teaching, it's clear. We've been set free from sin as a ruling power in our lives. Sin is no longer Lord. We are alive in Christ. And as we try to understand what Paul is teaching for us, we need to go back into his culture and his time. When we think about the nature of lordship, when he says sin is no longer Lord in our lives, what does that word Lord mean for Paul, and how are we to understand it today? Well, in Paul's cultural context, there were slaves and wealthy nobles and exalted emperors. And we don't have that in the States anymore. Well, you children know that actually you're slaves, but that's the only similarity there. That's the only cultural context that's the same. So as we Americans think about lordship, I think the best way for us to understand is to think about the military. And so I know there's one or two that will understand that when the Marine Corps captain in the time of armed conflict tells the private, now private, there's a machine gun nest on the top of that hill, I want you to go and attack that machine gun nest. The private could turn around and say to the captain, oh, excuse me, sir, but I could get killed. Now the captain knows that he could get killed, and the private knows that he could get killed, but the private can't say, I'm not going. Well, he could say that, but he also knows that the captain has a sidearm strapped to his belt, and that the captain has the right to just shoot him. The captain is the Lord over that private. The private has no rights. Sin is no longer the captain of your life. Christ is that captain. That's what Paul is saying. In our union with Christ, we've died to sin, but we're alive to God. We're resurrected in Christ. And Paul wants us to experience the joy and the power of resurrection life now. Paul wants us to experience the freedom from bondage and slavery to enslaving sins. In verse 10, Paul begins to apply the work of Christ very specifically to believers. In verse 10, Paul says that what Christ's death is a present element in our lives. Let's read verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. What Christ has done is meaningful to us and for us today. And there is a power and a connection. Christ is now resurrected, and that is a future event for us, but it is a present experience. And there is a spiritual power that is inherent in life in Jesus Christ. And it connects back to his introduction. Don't you know that you've been set free from sin and now walk in Christ as a new man? But verse 11 is a turning point in the whole chapter, and that's the second point of this morning's sermon. What does it mean when Paul says that we are to reckon who we are in Christ? Let me read verse 11. Even so, consider or reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ and to reckon yourself? Well, Paul's argument in verse 11 is very, very tight, and it's moving from Christ to the believer. You are to count yourself, you are to reckon yourself as dead to sin and alive to God. And this statement in verse 11 is not a statement that we say in the indicative. Indicative is, here I am preaching. It's in the imperative. Imperative is a command. So Paul doesn't say, it would be nice if you would consider this. He says, consider it. Reckon with it. Deal with it. Dads, haven't you done that with your kids? But Dad, it's not fair. Deal with it, son. Reckon with this reality. That's what Paul is doing. It's not an option. It's not something that you can do if you might want to do that. And so when we consider our life in Christ, we're not thinking of something that's not real. I can consider myself as able to play in the NBA, but that's silliness. That's not realistic. Or I can consider that maybe if I think about it hard enough, I can do it like the little train that thinks that he can, and he's going to go up the hill, and he thinks he can, and he thinks he can, and thus he can do it. So I can think myself into this. That's not what Paul is asking. And it's not some type of medieval, monastic type of imitation of Christ where I'm totally worthless as a father and a husband and as a citizen, that somehow I need to run to a monastery to consider these things. No, what Paul is saying is to reckon like the reckoning that each of us does with faith. Let me ask you, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that Jesus has died for your sins? Well, you consider your sins and you consider the work of Christ. You reckon these things to be true. And that's the reckoning of faith. And that's what Paul is commanding us to do now. Reckon yourself in Christ. Understand your union with Christ. Exercise that same faith that is the faith of justification. And it's not far from our everyday experience. Finally, we come to the bank account. Remember, as we talked about the bank account and the reckoning, we reckon the bank statement in our checkbook, and that's the kind of reckoning that Paul has in mind. It's every day, it's common. So when we face our daily challenges, when Monday morning comes and we don't want to go to work, we have to reckon that if we don't go to work, we don't get paid. And when we face sin and temptation, we need to reckon that we're in Christ. And that we don't have to be slaves of sin, and we don't have to fall to those things that used to cause us to fall. And I think a powerful analogy is, I want to pick on the O'Bakers. Jordan's married now, and he used to be able to look at other girls. But he has to reckon that he's a married man. He has to rethink. He has to consider these things. And it's something that we married men and women do all of our lives. We remember our spouse. We remember our vows. And even when times are tough, we remember, we consider, we reckon. That's what Paul is saying. Consider yourself to be in Christ. And in conclusion, it's not always an easy task. Sometimes we forget, as a matter of fact, every time we sin, we forget to reckon. We forget to consider. Oh, but Christ's mercy is rich and deep. And we have reconciliation. We have freedom. We have justification in Christ. And yet the command is still there. Reckon, reckon that you're in Christ. And even the Olympic athlete, after years of training, and if the Olympic athlete wins a medal, sometimes it's hard for him or her to reckon, to realize they've actually attained the goal. So while the task is not always easy, that's the challenge. And that's my challenge for us today. Do you know who you are in Christ? And will you consider that reality now and tomorrow and all the days that the Lord has for us? Reckon yourself to be in Christ. It's Paul's command. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so often we look into the mirror and don't see the reality. As we look into the mirror of your word, help us to reckon, to understand, to know who we are in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the mercy that is ours in Christ, the grace that is ours in Christ. For while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been united to Him and even now are seated with Him in the heavenlies. We praise You and thank You. And together pray in Jesus' name. Amen.